so thankful for last week. Chuck Gillum did a great job teaching and preaching last week. Grateful for his leadership at the school. Grateful to have him part of our church life here and sharing last week. And I pray that it was an encouragement to you. We had Discover last week in the morning, which was unusual for us. And so I taught that. I think we had about 64 people in there and 8 people that came to know Christ. We praise God for that. It was a great day in Discover. If you got your Bibles, I want you to make your way to Mark chapter 7. We're walking through the Gospel of Mark, and man, what a powerful book this is. Let me just remind you, Mark is getting his information about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Apostle Peter. If anybody knew anything about failure, Peter did, but he also knew something about grace and the goodness of God's love for us. And so he's relaying to Mark the information about Jesus that Mark's recording for us, and like a photojournalist, he has taken snapshot after snapshot. Just remember, they're just quick-hitting, powerful stories that Mark gives us so that we can answer really one principal question, and that is, who is Jesus? And there is not a more important question that you in your own heart have to answer. Who is Jesus? And your response to that changes everything about your life. And so in our passage today, we're really seeing the clash of two ideals. One is from the religious crowd, and the other is from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders, Pharisees in particular, were more enamored with traditions of men than they were the Word of God. And because of that, Jesus confronts them, or they confront him. He confronts them back and then teaches a lesson for anyone that would listen, the religious and the non-religious. And I think it's a powerful thing for us to embrace today. I appreciate Jason reading that text today, and if you remember the story, the Pharisees gathered with Jesus. They really gathered against Jesus in Jerusalem. And they were appalled that the disciples of Jesus did not follow their traditions. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, I know for any of us, when we hear that, we just think, you ought to wash your hands. Can I get an amen? I mean, before you eat, you ought to wash your hands. But that's really not what he's talking about here. You see, they had a proper way that you were to wash your hands, and these all the rules and regulations for cleansing, whether it was pots and pans and dishes or it was the hands before you ate. And so the Pharisees are actually asking Jesus, why do your disciples not follow our traditions? Which they thought in their mind was built on the Word. Down in verse 6, Jesus responds to them and says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Hypocrite is a word that means actor. As it is written, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold the tradition of men. When you think about that, you just got to understand what's going on in Jewish life. You've got the Old Testament law. And probably the height of that is the Ten Commandments. The scribes and the Pharisees were so enamored with laws and rules that they made laws and rules to explain the laws and rules. And they kept multiplying them into the thousands. It became part of their oral tradition, and so from one generation to the other, they would pass down these rules. Ultimately, it became contained in a work called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was these written rules and regulations for everything, like washing, ceremonially washing your hands. There was an entire book, an entire volume, just on washing your hands. It doesn't seem to be that complicated, but when you make it a part of being made right with God, then it does become complicated. And so when you think about it, you can see the conflict. Jesus' disciples did not adhere to all of the traditions of the Pharisees. And so as devoted as they were to their traditions, and then Jesus and his disciples not following the traditions, there was just this huge conflict. And Jesus' response to them gets to the heart of the problem. You see, in their efforts to emphasize external obedience to all of these rules that were supposedly about the Old Testament laws, they had missed the most important element of devotion to God, that is to love him with all of your heart. And the key in Jesus' response to them is down in verse 7. In vain do they worship me. In vain do they worship me. And that's kind of critical for us to understand, but what Jesus was talking, he was talking to people that on the outside looked like they were worshiping the Lord. But Jesus said to them, in vain you worship me. And so what had happened? Well, their adherence to religious traditions had so occupied their hearts, and that their true worship to God was removed. And so it was worthless. It was vain. It was hypocritical. And so Jesus helps them make the point. He really wants them to understand what he's talking about. He tries to make it clear. And so down in verse 9, he gives an illustration. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' the fifth commandment, right? Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me,'" and so a man's talking to his father or mother, "whatever you would have gained from me is Corban." Now, I love what Mark does here. He helps us understand it. That is given to God. That word Corban is not just a proper name. This is what they would declare. This is God's now. And what Jesus says is, "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother because that money has all been dedicated to God." And so then you don't have to take care of your father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And so Jesus is saying, listen, lest you think I am exaggerating my point here, let me just give you an illustration. The fifth commandment, honor your father. You don't do that. You've created laws upon laws and loopholes to the law so that you can get by with not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You honor the traditions that you have made rather than the very word of God. And now your worship of me is vain because you do everything on the outside. It looks right. But on the inside, your heart is far from me. And so you're a hypocrite. Your worship is vain. It's useless. It means nothing. I think if we were to think about that, fast forwarding to our day and age, is when we get caught up in doing religious traditions for the sake of doing them and our heart is not present. Jesus is not saying don't obey the word of God. He's saying make sure your heart is right to match what your hands are doing. But Jesus goes on and he makes another illustration. I think he makes it just so hard for them to miss, but they have a hard time understanding it. Down in verse 14, he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." And I think this is important that we don't miss this. Everyone was confused about this. There was so much religious tradition. There were so many laws and rules. It was so complicated that everyone had begun thinking, because they lived in that culture, that to be right with God, you had to adhere to all of these traditional rules. They become so elevated in the minds of men, they exceeded the priority of God's own word. And it had stolen the hearts of the people in their worship to God. And so Jesus said, "Hear me, all of you hear me and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person, that defile him." When he'd entered the house, he left the people. His disciples asked him to explain the parable. Now, it's interesting. The disciples are sitting right there. They've heard Jesus teach. They've also lived in this culture. And because they're so immersed in it, they're struggling to understand what Jesus meant by the simple parable he said. It's not what goes from the outside into a person that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. So he said to them, down in verse 18, "Then you also are without understanding. Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." This is an alarming statement for everyone to hear. In other words, we know all about the food rites of the Old Testament. Jesus is declaring that all foods are clean. It's not what defiles a person, what's going into their mouth and coming out of their body, because it doesn't go into the heart. Rather, it's not the stomach that defiles a person. It's what happens in their heart and comes out of them. And he goes on to say this, and I love this. He said, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And then in verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." And he gives this list. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." What is he saying? He's saying, you want to see the sinful man. The sinfulness of man is not found just in looking at the external rules and rites that they follow. You've got to search a person's heart. Now, all of us in this room, when you hear that list that Jesus gave about the things that come out of the heart of a man, we all feel a little sense of condemnation in that, self-condemnation, because of some of those things that resided in our own heart, whether it's slander or pride, arrogance, independence, foolishness, sensuality, coveting, all those things. We know the truth of that, don't we? Jesus was simply making it clear to the Jewish leaders and to his disciples that personal holiness and genuine devotion wasn't external. Rather, it's a matter of the heart. It's always been that way. So when I started thinking about this lesson Jesus is teaching them and how it applies to us, I think it's pretty important for us to understand that even in our day and age, when we don't have a lot of oral traditions, we do have some, even in our own family. And sometimes we'll value those over Scripture. That should not be so. But I think just in our own practice of following Jesus, sometimes we can follow in the footsteps of these Jewish leaders, and I think we're in danger of several grave errors along the way. For example, number one, elevating tradition over truth. When you start making comments like, well, I know what the Bible says, but this is what we do in this family. Or I know what the Bible says, but this is how our church handles that. I know what God's Word says, but over the years, this is how we've applied that to make it work in our generation. Then your tradition is elevated over the truth of God's Word. Second thing, believing that religious practices make one right with God. In other words, we think somehow that if we just, sometimes I think if we just show up for church, we think that's all we really need to do. We get in a life group or get in church on Sunday and we go through singing songs and listen to a message and praying prayers and fellowshipping with other believers. We go home and the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, we live like the devil and we come back to church and think everything is made right because we showed up. Now listen, I really believe that we should get together as believers. I think Scripture tells us to do that. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that we need to do that all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord drawing near. Let us be faithful. In fact, our Scripture that we're just read in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, he tells us that together you may with one voice in accord with Christ glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our challenge in that Scripture, to be together. But we don't need to just go through the motions. And if we're going through the motions, we don't need a change of location. We just need a change of our heart before the Lord. Number three, practicing religion without truly knowing the God we claim to worship. There are a lot of people that go to church and practice some kind of religious tradition, but they really don't know the God that they worship. They're just meeting the requirements of whatever their religion teaches them. And here's the biggest problem. We miss the problem, the condition of our own heart. How is your heart before the Lord? Where does your heart stand with the Lord? When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he told them that you're like a tomb, a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, the appearance is that everything is right. Everything is in order. If people were to look at you on the outside, they'd say, you know what? Your life is absolutely where it needs to be with God. You follow all the traditions. You meet all the external requirements. But he said, on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. And that's a pretty condemning illustration, isn't it? And none of us wants to live there, do we? In fact, it's interesting, the 9:30 service, after the service, one of the men in the church came up to me and said, you know what? I've been wrestling with this all weekend long. I've been in church since I was a small child. I can't tell you why, but for recently, just over the last few weeks, I've been wrestling with whether my heart knows him or it's just my head and everything outside my life. And God's been working in my heart, moving my heart, and he said, today was the day that God ordained that message for me, and I gave my life to Christ. I mean, that's the heartbeat of the matter. It's the matter of the human heart. So here's the point. Just slapping a religious patch on a defiled heart will not make you right with God. Doesn't happen. What's the solution? A new heart. And the good news is God's done everything that needs to be done so that you can have the heart that he desires. In other words, and we'll see it in just a minute, for you to know Christ truly and to be a follower of Jesus from your heart, is all provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I love what Mark does here in chapter 7, and we're going to run through the whole chapter. Just on the heels of this clash with the Pharisees, Jesus moves. He moves from Israel north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Kind of significant because that's not an Israelite territory. Kind of hard to understand why Jesus would go there because it's a very pagan, spiritually pagan place, and it was an enemy of the Jews, that whole region, enemies of the Jews. But he goes there. And as Mark records what takes place in the next two episodes of Jesus' life, he lays side by side two illustrations that make the point that he's trying to teach the religious leaders and his own disciples about our heart before the Lord. Look down, if you will, in verse 24, and we kind of read the story. It says, and therefore, from there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And so he's leaving Israel, going to enemy territory, Tyre and Sidon. He's trying to get away, but the news of him had already spread to that region of the world, that Jesus was doing miracles no one had ever seen being done. And so he could not be hidden. Down in verse 25 it says, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now this is an interesting story, isn't it? Jesus goes up to this area, this non-Israelite territory. When he arrives, it says immediately this lady heard that he was there. She comes to Jesus and she falls down at his feet. I think sometimes in English when we read a story like this, it doesn't really help us because it doesn't paint the setting accurately. It's just hard for us to understand. We say she begged Jesus to heal her daughter. She didn't come and say, sir, I've already done a lot of miracles and I really, really would appreciate if you'd heal my daughter. She has a demon. The word that's used there lets us know that she was begging incessantly, falling at his feet. So much so in Matthew chapter 15, when this story is retold, the account in Matthew is the disciples thought that she was annoying. She was annoying and bothersome. Send her away. This woman will not leave us. She kept on begging. So she is screaming out with all of her heart and soul, I need help. My daughter needs help. I want you to heal her. Now she had some problems, some hurdles. Number one, she had a problem of residence. She lived in Tyre. So Tyre and Sidon, enemies of Jews, just not a good place, a pagan place, a problem. Second, she had a problem of race. She was Syrophoenician. She was not Jewish. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. And so an enemy of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. A challenge. Third, she was a woman. She was a Gentile woman and not respected by Jewish men. It would seem when you read this story, and I'll tell you, this is going to catch you by surprise if you haven't read the story. It would seem that Jesus takes all of those things into account when he replies to what she requested. Because listen to this. Down in verse 27, he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. Does that not take you back? Does that take you back? Let me ask you this question. If you're here and you're standing, we're standing in the crowd, we're just talking, and a lady walks up to me and she says, hey, Pastor Tim, I'm not a member here. I've only been a few times. I'm really not Christian, but I want you to pray for me. And I look at her and think, well, you know what? I'm the pastor of Eagles Landing First Baptist Church. I'm the shepherd of this flock. She's not a member of our flock. She's not even a Christian. So I look back at her and say, it is not right for me to take the children's bread, our flock, and feed it to dogs. Now, what would you think of me if I said that? No, what would you really think? Okay? You see, if we take that exchange that just happened and we don't know it's Jesus, even though we know it's Jesus, we still take up an offense for the woman, don't we? My goodness. Now, there is a play on words here because the Jews thought of Gentiles, particularly these Gentiles, as dogs like scavenger dogs that are out in the street, mangy dogs. You don't know where they've been. Jesus used the term for household dog. Doesn't make it a whole lot better, does it? Doesn't matter if I say, well, I can't take the children's bread and throw it to a household dog. You're like my household dog. It doesn't make you feel a whole lot better, does it? No. But I want you to watch what happens, because though it's hard for us to understand what Jesus is doing here, her response makes it clear what Jesus was doing here. You see, when you read how she responded, it is surprising as well. Down in verse 28, she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. I want you to know something. She does not take an offense. Do you notice that? That's odd, isn't it? Because humanly speaking, we want to take an offense. We would be offended. And in this day and age, in our day and age, we get offended by all kinds of things. She didn't take offense. She said, "Yes, Lord." She agreed with his assessment. In fact, her comment is, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." The master's table. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Tell you what it reminds me of. An episode that we read earlier in Mark, when a woman who had an issue of blood, seeing the miracles that Jesus was doing, knew that she would never get an audience with him. And she said in her own heart, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. It will be enough." Remember what happened? All the crowds are pressing around. I mean, that Jesus is the mighty miracle worker, and she touches, and he knows immediately power went out from him, and he finds her. That's all she needed. It was just to touch him. This lady, though pagan, not Jewish, Syrophoenician, Canaanite, Gentile, didn't know Jesus, didn't know much about him. She knew this, that the person who could change everything for her life was standing right in front of her. And all she needed were the crumbs that fell from the table, and her daughter would be well. It would be enough. Man, that is humility, isn't it? That is such great and gracious humility. She knew that Jesus was the only person that could solve her problem. And she came to him. She believed in him. And he changed her world with his grace. In Matthew, it says that Jesus said to her, Matthew 15, "Woman, great is your faith. May it be done for you as you have desired." And her daughter was made well. And I love that. See, the lesson that Jesus was teaching the Pharisees earlier, that being right with God is not a matter of external obedience to men's traditions. It's not trying to earn God's favor. It's a matter of the heart. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, not of works, so that no one can boast." It resounds through all of Scripture. It's a matter of the heart. Now, if you take that story, as odd as it is, and you think that Jesus is not being compassionate, I love what Mark does. He just rushes to the next miracle. Down in verse 31, he said, "He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him." Since this man had problems speaking, probably couldn't speak, and he could not hear. And some men brought him to Jesus. And it says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue." Now, here's a man who could not hear and could not speak. It's like Jesus is doing sign language with him. Your ears and your tongue. And it says this, "He opened his tongue." He said, "Be opened." His ears were opened. His mouth was opened. In fact, it says his tongue was released. He spoke plainly for the first time. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. By the way, just think about this. Why would Jesus tell them after doing such a mighty miracle, don't tell anybody? It's because, remember, the crowds, when he was doing the miracle, wanted to make him king. His kingdom was not of this world. He had a bigger mission in mind, and that was the cross to pay for our sin debt so that we might have life in his name. Don't tell anybody. What happened? They could not contain it. They told everybody about Jesus. They told everybody about what Jesus had done. I don't want to embarrass him, but Richard Manison, a new member of our church, I met him a couple of months ago, but he and his mom came to our Discover class last Sunday morning. The first time I met Richard, he told me he had just come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, 36 years old, and God saved him, changed his heart and life. It's phenomenal. And when we were waiting to get breakfast and talking to him for a minute, his mom says, "Man, Richard is like me. Now he cannot stop telling people about Jesus." And I'm like, amen to that. Amen? And so listen. As a believer, we should long for the day when we're so excited about our faith, we cannot help but tell somebody how much we love Jesus and how much he loves us. I mean, it changes everything for us. So when you think about these three stories, the exchange with the Jewish leadership, the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed that Jesus healed, and then this man who was deaf and mute and Jesus healed him. What do we learn? What should we take away? Let me just give you a short list. One is this. Being made right with God is the need of every human being. Every human being needs to be made right with God. Didn't matter where Jesus went. He carried the same message and invited people to put their faith and trust in Almighty God. Second, being made right with God does not come simply through following rules to earn God's favor. And I know we probably don't get into that as much as they did in that day, but I can tell you we do some of the same things. Coming to church on Sunday, getting in a life group, I got to read my Bible every day as if it were a rule. And if I follow those, though my heart's not in it, I just go through the motions of following all of those rules. Somehow that makes me right with God and God approves of me. That's a horrible theology, and it gets you absolutely nowhere. I mean, you think about your own children. If you're talking to them, listen to them, and every time you talk to them, every time you share with them, they look at you and basically they tell you, "I'm listening to you, but I don't love you. My heart is somewhere else." It does not make you feel better that they simply follow the rules, even though their heart is not in it. Now, that damages a family dynamic, but does not carry the same weight as our relationship with Almighty God. When our heart is not right before God, even our worship, Jesus says, is vain. It's useless. So external obedience does not make us right with God. Third thing is, being made right with God is a matter of the heart. Believe in Jesus, be forgiven, and be saved. I love this message. And I think sometimes we forget how simple and yet how powerful it is that God has shown his love for us in sending his son Jesus, and everything we need for the forgiveness of our sins, to be made right with God, to have heaven as a home, to have life that is eternal in that home, is all provided in Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. And then the fourth lesson is anyone can come to Jesus with a heart filled with faith and trust and find mercy, grace, and love. You could be a religious Jew. You can be a pagan woman from a foreign country. You can be a deaf, mute man. Whoever you are, you will find everything you need in Jesus. So I think about those. The first thing I think about is someone that's here and said, "Listen, I've heard about Jesus my whole life." Like the gentleman in our first service. and said, before I ever got here, I was talking to my wife yesterday about how I know everything that I'm supposed to know, but my heart has not been transformed. And I need Jesus. And today he gave his life to Jesus. Maybe that's the situation for you. Religiously, you've been going through the motions, following the traditions of our culture, knowing it's the right thing to do, but yet in your heart, as you search your soul, it is empty and dry. And what you need more than anything is simply to know the Jesus who loves you more than anyone in this world. Today, I invite you to give your life to him. I can tell you this. The woman that went to Jesus and said, I am a dog, and all I need is a few crumbs for the table. It'll be enough. She didn't walk away disappointed. No one ever has. You place your faith in Christ, he will forgive you and make you his own. And then I think about those that are believers. What do we need to learn and think about? Guard our heart. Guard where our heart lives. So we're not just going through the motions. We need to watch what our eyes see, watch what our ears hear, watch what our conversation is like, watch what our hands do, where our feet take us. But bigger than all that, we need to guard the condition of our own hearts, that our faith in Christ, our relationship with him, never just comes with external obedience. It's just going through the motions. But we love him because he first loved us. And we live a life of love from the heart. That changes everything. We start our men's ministry every year, and I always go through my own life thinking about, okay, what should I do every day? What should I do every day to just help me stay on track? Help me, even as a follower of Jesus, stay on track. And I texted a few of our guys in Ironworks this morning and said, guys, this is what Lord has been showing me. I think it's just good for me. I think it's good for all of us as believers. And I challenge you to do it. It says, you start the day, turn to Matthew 22 and read the great commandment. The great commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Just read it. Read it out loud to yourself so that you hear it. Man, it changes the way we live for the day. Love the Lord with all your heart. That's how it starts. The position and condition of your heart changes everything about your life as a believer. When you open up the book and begin to read, I'm not just reading this because it's God's word and I'm supposed to do it. I'm reading it because I love Jesus and I want to know what he has to say. I want to hear his voice today from the heart. If that's not the case, then I need to get in prayer and pray, God, revive my heart so that I'll live from love for you. It changes everything for us. He has made us brand new, and we should never forget what he has done for us. And may our hearts always be filled with love so that whether somebody looks at the outside or the inside, all they see is Jesus.